If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be spending our time today in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. We're going to be looking at another story, the same story we started last week, but we're going to finish the story this week. So far, we've been talking about finding the one. And for most of us, perhaps not all of us, for most of us, we either have or are spending a significant period of our life, our energy, our attention, our thought life on who will we spend our life with for the rest of our life. Who is going to be our spouse? Who is going to be our mate? Who is going to be someone who's going to be there with us? And are we going to choose well? Because we have friends who we perceive have not chosen well, or they felt like they didn't choose well. And what started as something incredible and beautiful ended in just a fiery crash. So how do we find the one? And along the way, we've been talking about several different things, but one of the most important principles that I've shared with you, I've already shared and I've reiterated it each week because I believe it and it is true, is the fact that you cannot be whole with somebody else until you are whole alone. As long as you are trying to have somebody else fill you, make you feel special, make you feel whole, make you feel whatever, it will never work. God says, I will make you complete. Jesus says, I will make you complete. I will fill you up. You will be whole with me. And if we try to fill that with anybody else, we'll just end up ripping pieces away from them, trying to make ourselves feel whole. And it never works because we were created to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got to be whole alone. We've talked about submitting to one another. Oftentimes we quote that wives should submit to their husbands, and we're going to read that again here in just a few minutes. But the preceding verse to that passage of scripture says, submit to each other. It's another key relationship principle. We shared that dating is something that should not just be done leading up to a wedding ring, but dating is something you should do until you die. And when you are going to be dating this person forever. So choose who you date well. And if you can't see yourself dating them for the rest of your life, then perhaps you don't need to go any farther than just a friendly get-together. That's a choice that you have to make. This week, I want to talk to you about what happens. How do you build on a relationship and make a lifelong, loving, passionate marriage? And then what happens if that doesn't work? What do you do next? So we're going to start. I want to read just a few verses from Ephesians. You don't have to turn there. This is going to be on the screen. It says this in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which, as we talked about already, Christ loved the church in such a way that he gave up everything for her. He would have given up his hunting trip. He would have given up his day at the races. He would have given up his fishing trip. He would have given up everything for her. It's not just about what can she provide for me or will she do what I say, which is where so many marriages go bad. He loved the church. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. And this is where we're going to be focusing on today, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There is something about relationships that God talks about that goes beyond just our conventional thinking. It goes beyond what you're going to find in a bookstore in a Help Your Marriage book. It's going to go beyond whoever you watch on TV or you listen to or conferences you go to. There is a wholeness that comes in a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ that cannot be achieved in any other way. And as I go through this, I've encouraged you, we've read this maybe three out of the 4 weeks so far. I've encouraged you to look at your marriage not based on how do I understand the church based on my marriage? Because later it says this whole idea of marriage, it is a symbol of the relationship that Christ has with the church. Instead of trying to understand the church based on your marriage relationship, which would be a wholly unhealthy thing for most of us, instead try to structure your marriage after the relationship Christ has with the church. Don't structure your relationship with the church based on your marriage. In other words, go with Christ's ideal. And one phrase that just stands out to me is this, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Guys, what would it look like if we spent the majority of our time trying to feed and invest in our wives in such a way that we were presenting to her, to Christ, in splendor? What would it look like instead of us trying to figure out how do we coexist, how do we live together, how do we have some kind of mutually gratifying relationship, get our needs met? Instead of doing that, what if we just said, how do I present my wife to Christ in splendor? See, I think it should also go the other way, wives. What if you looked at your husband not in the ways that he misses the mark, which for most husbands, speaking as a husband, we miss the mark quite a bit. Rather than looking at all the things that they miss, what if you focused on presenting your husband to Christ in splendor? Would that change anything that we do, our behaviors, the things that we argue about, the things that we disagree on, if our focus was to build them up and present them to Christ in splendor? So I believe fully that you have no greater mission than to help your spouse grow in becoming a disciple of Jesus. You have no greater mission. Not providing, not worrying about retirement, not worrying about kids, not worrying about being the perfect person in every part of your relationship as possible, including the bedroom. If your focus and your mission to help your spouse grow in becoming a passionate follower of Jesus, it will change your marriage. You think, well, gosh, Mark, that doesn't make sense. I mean, what do you mean? We just got to come to church more? Well, that might help. But it's so much more than that. Does that mean we got to volunteer more? Well, that might help, but there's so much more than that. You see, when you go back to the beginning, marriage is not something that we cooked up. Marriage is not just an ideal that we can have a legal arrangement in which we can come together and be committed to each other, and we can have kids, and we can build a portfolio, and we can retire, and we can say, they're here for me always. It's something that God said from the beginning, this is the relationship I want between men and women, is I want a husband and a wife. And that very commandment, it shows us that God is the author of marriage. At the same time, for some, that's a hard verse to swallow. You're not married and you want to be. In fact, Paul later says, you shouldn't be married, don't. Jesus himself said, if you're not going to be married, then God's going to make you whole. He gifts people with that. You have no greater mission than to help your spouse grow in becoming a disciple of Jesus. There's no greater mission than that. There's no greater time spent in your relationship than helping your spouse grow in as a disciple of Jesus. There's nothing else. And if you think, how is that a marriage principle? It's all about knowing the one who set up marriage in the first place. My working definition, I have changing definitions of disciples. My working definition of, well, what is a disciple then? What does that mean? Is this: a follower of Jesus who passionately lives out God's word. Simple definition of what a disciple is. That's my working definition right now, is it's a passionate follower of Jesus, or a follower of Jesus who passionately lives out God's word. And what I want to show you is a relationship that started out beautiful that went south. Last week we talked about the relationship between Jacob and Rachel. Jacob saw Rachel. Jacob's father had sent him away, said, I want you to go to the land of your uncle Laban, and when you're there, I want you to marry one of his daughters. We talked about there's a little ick factor there, marry your cousin. That's a little weird, but that's what they did. It was important for them to intermarry within their own religious group, their own ethnic identity. Don't marry the people where we live. Go there and marry someone who's one of our own people. And so he went, and as he walked up, he saw Rachel, and he immediately fell in love with them. He walked up, and in fact, the story is great. If you weren't here, it's Genesis chapter 29. You can go back and read it later. He walks up, and literally, I mean, I do not believe Scripture gives us every detail, so maybe there was more, but if we read it literally, Jacob literally walks up, looks at her, and is like, wow, and then plants one on her. I mean, some of you guys have tried that, and it didn't work out too well, but it worked out well for Jacob. They fell in love. I mean, it was like, wow, they are They're the ones. And so he went to Laban and he said, What do I need to do? I want to marry Rachel. And they came to this agreement. If you'll work for me for 7 years, indentured servitude for 7 years, then you can marry her. And it said that Jacob's love and affection for her was so great that it was just like a few days to him. It was just a few days. Wasn't it like that dating? You long timers, all right? You've been married, let's say, over 10, 15 years. How many are in here that been married 15 years or more? How many? A few? All right. It always hurts me when Deidre raises her hand on that. I think, man, I'm so old now. But 15 years or more. Do you remember what it was like, you long-timers? And I even say that hesitantly because my parents are here. And so I'm like a short-timer still. But do you remember when you first went out on your first date? Do you remember those feelings like when you just started and it was exciting and it was like, wow, I mean, they're really, wow, this is neat. My sister, she has a story with her husband, and their first date was at Crystal. You know, he was a big spender. So if you're thinking, man, I just don't have the money to woo somebody, my brother-in-law wooed my sister with going to Crystal. So you can certainly afford a combo number one without cheese. And she talks about the entire time her palms sweat. Hey, anybody else have these moments? It's just like, wow, this is something special. And things go well and you date and then you begin to fall in love and then there's that first time that you hold hands and maybe that was the first date and maybe it wasn't. Maybe you were longtime friends before you ever became romantic, but then there's that holding hands and then there's that kiss and the first kiss and that first kiss is just, it's just incredible. And then you go home and you think about it and you're just more in love and then you talk to them on the phone and you're just more in love and then you go spend every moment you can with them and you're more in love and it's just wonderful and wonderful and you just hate to have to go home and the separation just makes it so much, you know, harder and you love them so much more and then you decide, let's get married. Then you start living together. You don't get a break from each other. And she squeezes the tube of the toothpaste in the wrong spot, and he doesn't even use toothpaste. And then all of a sudden you're thinking, what happened? I'm going to tell you a story where that's exactly what happened. Well, not really in those joking ways, but it went south fast. And in this story of Jacob who fell in love with Rachel, Jacob said, I will work for you for 7 years. And he did. He said, it was like a mist. And then he finally went to Laban and he said, all right, it's time. I'm ready to be married. Bring me my wife. And so they threw a huge party. And this was so unhealthy. I mean, just talk about your bad family stories and bad family histories. Laban decides that he needs to marry off his older daughter, Leah, who is not apparently very attractive and doesn't have many suitors. And so he has this big feast. Everybody's drinking the wine. And one of the customs on your wedding day is that the bride would wear a veil. She would be completely covered. Even your first time to bed together, you didn't even necessarily look at her. And it is said that Jacob woke up the morning after his big wedding day, after working for 7 years from Rachel, and pulls the veil back. And it is Leah, the older sister. I mean, some of you, you're going to have nightmares from now on, and I don't mean for that, but it was horrible. And so he immediately enraged goes to his Uncle Laban, and he says, what have you done to me? His Uncle Laban tells this hideous story, and he says, well, you got to marry the older daughter first off, and if you want Rachel, you got to take Leah too. But I'll tell you what, if you will work for me for 7 more years, I'll let you have Rachel next week. And to which he ends up doing. I want to fast forward just to a minute, or just to a point. And I want to look at what is Jacob and Rachel's relationship after a few years of marriage. This is after he's worked for 14 years for her. He works, we'll find later, we're not going to go through it today, we'll find that he works an additional 6 years just so he can take some of the flock with him, which is an incredible story in and of itself. He works another 6 years for the flock so he can provide for his family and not be an indentured servant. And then they end up going on their ways. You remember the verses I read in the beginning? This is the story of Rachel and Jacob now. Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And what Laban's looking for are some household idols. What he's looking for are the little statues that they have in their home, often made of gold, which is a sign of wealth. And when Jacob and his family leave, he goes and finds that his idols are gone, and he's inflamed. And so he gets his men together, and they charge after them, and he accuses Jacob of taking them. And Jacob says, go look and find them. See if you can find them. If you find them, we'll kill whoever has taken them. We have not taken your idols. And for Jacob, because he's a follower of God, the idols were something he would not have detested, would not have even wanted. And so he says, go find them. And so Laban has gone in, he's looked, and he hasn't found them. Verse 34 says, now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. So I want you to fast forward. Here's Jacob coming over the hill, seeing Rachel, being completely just overcome by her attractiveness, kisses her, falls in love with her, works 14 years for her, another 6 years to provide for her, and she's stealing the household idols and breaking a relationship with God that Jacob had and lying to her dad about it. I think, well, that's bad, but it could be worse. How do they get to this point? How do they get to the point where Rachel is stealing idols? She is rejecting God. Well, we're going to find that their relationship is also hampered. In Genesis chapter 29, if you're there, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. I just want to read you this story. And actually, I'm going to flip ahead. I'm going to flip ahead to chapter 30. Verse 31, 29, 31. That's where I want to start. I don't want to rehash stuff. Verse 31 says this. Verse 30, I'm going to back up. I don't know what I have on my notes. Just follow along with me. So Jacob went in to Rachel also. And this is the week after he's already been with Leah. And so now he gets Rachel a week later. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Listen to this. This is so harsh. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, not that she wasn't loved as much, when he saw that Leah was hated. Now, this is in and of itself a beautiful reason why polygamy is not a good idea. Guys, we can't handle one wife. You don't need more than one wife. Every story of having more than one wife ends up bad. It's just not smart. But unfortunately for many, what ends up happening is this story echoes the relationship that they have with their own spouse. Rather than the love that you would hope that you would have, it ends up being something less than, or maybe even hatred. I don't even like you anymore. Lord saw that Leah was hated. He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. I mean, she couldn't have children. Listen to this. This is such a heartbreaking story. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, now listen to this. They named their children after significant events or hopes or dreams that they had in a relationship with God or hopes that they have for the child. She named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. For now my husband will love me. Now that I've given him a child, now he'll love me. Verse 33 says, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. How would you like to explain the meaning of your name if you were them? She called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And again, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. It goes on to say that Rachel's hatred of her sister Leah grew and grew and grew. Finally, she had a child of her own. It says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. See, Rachel beginning to fall in love with the gods of her father that he worshiped. It began in a relationship where she no longer was cared about by her husband. For both of them, their eyes were not on the idea of lifting each other up in splendor to Christ. It was not the idea that I want to help you become a better follower. In the mind of his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and if you want to read more of the story, it gets even better because both of them end up telling their servants to go sleep with their husband so they can have children through their servants. It's just this there's no soap opera that is as good as the Bible. There really isn't. But yet, for lack of love and for a lack of leading someone to be a better disciple, they fell into focusing on things that didn't matter as much. And if you think, well, but they're children. Yes, children are wonderful. They're a blessing from God. I love my kids. I gave a vow to my wife to love her, not to love her children. There are always things that will break down a marriage. When someone is at the edge of divorce and they come and they believe they have nailed down the issue. They think they know what the problem is. And they want an answer. And the first answer I always give is, you did not get here overnight. You're not going to fix this overnight either. If it took 10 years to get to this stage in your marriage, it may take 15 to get to where you want to be. Are you committed to getting there? I'm a firm believer that when we see the example that the relationship between a husband and wife is supposed to be symbolic of the relationship between Christ and the church, we have to take that imagery seriously. If you're taking notes, one thing I wrote down was this: unhappiness in marriage is not just a relationship issue, it is a discipleship issue. Who is the author of marriage? God is. Who was the one who started the institution of marriage? God did. Who was the one who set guidelines in place? God did. Whose idea was it? His. If discipleship is about living out his word and his will, then many marriage problems are not a problem in relationship in that she changed. He changed. She's not what I thought she was. He doesn't do what I thought he would do. He broke his promises to me. She just doesn't love me the way she used to. Unhappiness in marriage is not an issue of just relationship help. It's a discipleship issue. When your actions, your motives, and your deepest convictions are rooted in something other than God's ideal, you're going to be unhappy. See, that's what happened with Rachel and Leah. Now, it would take us more than the time we have today to really unpack all of the unhealthy things about being married to both of them and all the things that happened in that. It is such an unhealthy thing. I mean, they would be in counseling for the rest of their lives. I mean, it is just so bad. Yet we still see that the focus was for the wives was on the children. And the desire for the children was to gain the love of their husband, of which he apparently hated Leah. And for Rachel, whose heart then left her husband and went towards the God of her fathers. And she stole them and lied about them. It's a discipleship issue. Jacob did not take care of his wives in the way that he was supposed to. The wives did not encourage and help their husband the way that they were supposed to. When your actions, your motives, and your deepest convictions are rooted in something other than God's ideal, you're going to be unhappy. So what do we do? How do we course correct? Let me give you just some real quick things on what happens if things have gone south, if you're in a Jacob and Leah or Jacob and Rachel relationship and you don't want that anymore. Well, number one, it's not in the notes, it's simply you got to commit to each other. You've got to be committed. That commitment has to go beyond whether or not we always agree, whether or not we always feel loved. But number one, begin with an honest assessment of your life with Jesus, you personally. Remember, secret number one, got to be whole alone before you can be whole with somebody else. Begin an honest assessment of your life with Jesus. Here are some questions you can ask yourself. Do you have one? If not, I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. Do you know what a life with Jesus should look like? Do you even know what it should look like? I'm just kind of going on what I think it should look like. I'm watching people and I'm listening to sermons, but the only way you can really know what that relationship is supposed to look like is if you go back to Scripture and you find out what the Bible says. Remember, my working definition for a disciple is followers of Jesus who are passionately living out God's word. Do you even know God's word to live it out? Because if you don't, you're not going to be able to be a disciple. Know his word and live it out. Do you have habits that make Scripture reading a priority? Is that a priority in your life, to know God's word? And do you painstakingly, which is much of the time, for those of you who are intense followers of Jesus, do you painstakingly apply what you read? I cannot tell you how many times I read Scripture and it is painful to apply. Anybody else? It hurts. I got to rip things out of my life. I got to rip priorities away and say, God, this is what you say. Do you painstakingly apply those? A lot of times what we do is we just apply the ones that are easy and we ignore all the rest. The next step after having an honest assessment of your own life with Jesus, have an honest conversation with your spouse. Talk to them. Number one reason I see people for marriage counseling, you know what it is? Communication. We have forgotten how to talk to each other. And it's beautiful, the ability to sit and talk. I certainly am not an expert. Deidre and I, we have our little tricks to help us communicate, and sometimes we just have to take a time out and try again later. Communication is key. Have an honest conversation with your spouse. Number one, name the problem. It's going to sound weird, but repent from your idolatry. It may not be statues that are our idols. Maybe our kids are our idols. Maybe the ideal marriage, when you had Ken and Barbie dolls and they were making out, you know, in the little Corvette, in the back of the little Barbie Corvette. Oh, that's kind of bad, isn't it? But somebody did that. The guys were pulling their heads off, but the girls, they were making them kiss. And you had this perfect image. I should bring Deidre up here right now and let her tell you who she was looking for before she found me. He's a lot better than me, who she was looking for. She settled big time, and you don't have to shake your head in agreement. She settled big time. You're not going to have the ideal. Repent from your idolatry. Begin discovering God's word together. Some good ways to do that, it is attend a church, a small group, doing devotions at home together. And if you're having some issues with your children, beginning to see that your primary duty in your relationship at home is to disciple each other, it will change your children too. And a third idea is to chart your progress. It's always nice to see that you're getting somewhere, you're going somewhere. We're always afraid we're not going somewhere. Now, all of that assumes that you have two people in a marriage that want that. That is not always the case. Sometimes you have one that sees the need and the other that everything's just fine. Or you have one that's a believer and one that it was not. Or you have one that's committed and one that's not quite so committed. There's not always equal approaching to the relationship. And there are some that would even take scripture and say, well, if they don't want to become a disciple, if they don't want to follow Jesus, then I'm free to go. This is what 1 Corinthians 7 says. Just to put that to rest. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. You don't say, well, you don't value what I value. I'm done. You approach it from another direction. Here are some steps you can take. These are just two. These are really easy. Just number one, love each other. And remember that love is an action and not a feeling. Love each other. If you love your spouse, you're going to present them in splendor to Christ, whether you're a husband or a wife. You're going to encourage them. You're going to build them up. You're going to go delve into scripture together. You're going to talk about things and how do we apply this. You're going to have to test your faith and decide, am I going to go for this or not? You've got to make everything about your relationship with Christ, not make Christ just a part of your relationship with everything else. Everything has to be about Christ, or it won't fall. It won't work. Marriage cannot work. You can live together. You can have kids together, but you cannot experience what God intended if it's not a lifelong goal to build each other up as a disciple. Let's just skip to that last slide. I'm going to skip that next scripture. Your greatest success in marriage will be to help your spouse become a growing disciple of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, where are you? Where are you on the spectrum of being a disciple? Is it on fire with God right now? Are you learning? Are you just you reading scripture and it is alive for you? When you come to worship, does your heart just want to leap out of your chest? Does your mind explode in imagination about who God is and about how incredible his majesty and splendor is? And maybe you're thinking, no, I've never had that. Is there anything within you that says, God is incredible? You don't have to use the same descriptions I use, but there should be something that says my relationship with God, my life with God, it is so overwhelmingly incredible that even when I am messed up and everything is going wrong, he is there and I'm good with God. And so I am good. Or is that suffering in you? Is God just a side note, a footnote, a place you go to when everything else hasn't worked? Or is he the first place you go? Is your marriage something that you're just trying to get out of it what you always thought it would be? Or are you trying to present your spouse to Christ in splendor? What would your marriage look like today? If you had the conversation today and you said, let's talk about where we are and where we want to be. Let's talk about where God is in this relationship. It would be awkward for most of us if we're honest. But I'm telling you, it is a valuable, worthwhile conversation. Two people who are passionate disciples of Jesus Christ will have the most passionate, fulfilling marriage on the face of the planet. And no matter how hard you try, nothing else will fill it. Vacations won't fill it. A nice house won't fill it. A good job won't fill it. Good friends won't fill it. An awesome dog won't fill it. And perfect kids won't fill it. Only Jesus Christ can fill it. I'm going to encourage you today in your relationship with Christ. Will you take the step to say, I am going to spend the majority of my time becoming a follower who passionately lives out God's word. I'm going to give up trying to rip out of them the little pieces I think I need. And I'm going to be whole with Christ. And I'm going to help them be whole with Christ. And I'm going to help them become a better follower. I'm going to help them become a better disciple. If you will make that commitment, I don't care where your marriage is, God will work a miracle. If your marriage is already good, it will be better. If your marriage is on this last legs, it will get renewed energy and vigor. And if you haven't felt love in a very long time, you'll be surprised what your heart opens up to once Christ is reshaping it. An incredible promise. Because when he's talking about marriage, he's talking about Christ in the church. Finding the one. It's not just about the person, I hope you see. Finding the one is about finding Jesus Christ, letting him influence every relationship, every avenue, every nook and cranny of our lives, and letting him reshape it for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, God, I thank you for the relationships in this room. God, I thank you for the people that, even when it's hard, even when they want to give up, God, you are so faithful and good. God, I pray that we would find the one today. And that one would be you. I pray that in our relationships with each other, we would grow as disciples. God, I pray that you would help us to live fully what you have called us to. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.